Brethren and sisters, did you enjoy singing the hymns this morning? You don't have to respond. I think the answer is all yes, we did enjoy the hymns. We've sung many hymns for many years and will continue to do so until obviously Christ returns. So sometimes, for whatever reason, we may not think we're very good at singing, but we know that God's word actually covers this, even in the Psalms. In Psalm 98, verse 4, I read, "Make a joyful noise," because sometimes we might be thinking we're not very good at singing the hymns and we just make a noise, a joyful noise. So Psalm 98, 98, verse 4 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth, make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise." So the point is, as long as we sing from the heart, praises unto our Heavenly Father, that's the important thing. We don't have to be an excellent singer or very good singer, we just have to sing to the best of our ability. Today I'm going to talk about one of my favourite hymns or songs of praise unto the Lord. But before doing so, I'd like to put things in perspective, the reason why we're here today. One of my favourite words from Jeremiah is taken from 10:10, where he said that the Lord our God is a living God, he's the God of truth. And in my Bible, the King James Version, in the middle margin, it has the King of eternity. So in other versions, it has an everlasting king. So there's only one other place where the word eternity is used. The word eternal is used elsewhere, but the word eternity is only used in Isaiah 57, verse 15, where I read, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place." So to put things in perspective, brethren and sisters and young people today, the reason why I'm here, I'd like to look back on events that occurred about 2 months ago when four astronauts were shot off into space to see the far side of the moon. Not the dark side of the moon, there's no such thing, it's the far side of the moon. There's a phenomenon which actually is called tidal lock. It's where we only see one side of the moon. It takes 27 days for the moon to revolve around the sun, around the earth rather, and we spin around really quickly compared to the rotation of the moon. When these astronauts are shot up there, 380,000 kilometres away from Earth, the commander of the space capsule, Commander Reed Wiseman, I'll just call him Commander Reed for the purposes of the exhort, when they had come around the far side of the moon, when they began to look back toward the Earth, they could see the sun shining on the moon, those big craters all lit up by the rays of the sun. And in the distance, they could see that beautiful, big, blue planet Earth. And the image I saw, showed you that wide brown land of Australia in a big ocean of blue. They're all overcome with emotion. The commander in particular, he said it was otherworldly. It was amazing. To a certain extent, he was stuck for words to try and explain what he had seen. He was overcome. And what he said next was quite remarkable, and that's basically what I'm going to talk about briefly. He said, "Humanity hasn't evolved to the point of being able to explain what we're seeing right now." Because he was looking back, looking at the Earth, nearly 400,000 kilometres away, set in the darkness of space, which went on for eternity. So he resolved in his mind that when he got back to Earth, when he was recovered by that ship and he went to the sick bay with the other three astronauts, he said he wanted to see the chaplain, the ship's chaplain, the religious man that he thought might have an answer to his questions about humanity not being able to explain what he was seeing. Commander Reed wasn't a religious person, and he didn't know the chaplain on board the ship. When the chaplain came into the sick bay to see the astronauts, to check on how they were, Commander Reed saw this man coming toward him, a man he'd never seen before. On his left collar of his shirt, he had a cross. He was the chaplain. As soon as Commander Reed saw that cross, this man, a fighter pilot, an astronaut, space station commander, he broke down in tears. Let you think about that for a second or two. Why do you think he broke down in tears? We don't know what the chaplain said to Commander Reed. And when I first heard what Commander Reed had said and where he said he had broken down in tears, I choked up a bit too. Because I sensed a feeling that he was feeling as well. The inexplicable. How God had created such a magnificent thing, the earth and the sun and the moon and everything in the universe, by the words of his mouth. So that's what I briefly want to talk about today, words. We know, brethren and sisters, from Genesis 1:1, first 10 words in my Bible, King James Version, actually says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just 10 words. But also in Psalm 33, verse 6, it says something very clearly, very similar. By the words of the Lord were the heavens made. Again, another 10 words. So Commander Reed may have received an explanation from the chaplain on board the ship, but we know, brethren and sisters, how magnificent God's creation is. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. How incredible is that? So there's another form of words I want to talk about today. This book, that's God's word. So I'm talking about some words of praise that we sing unto our Heavenly Father. Our closing hymn today is hymn 168. In Perth, going back over 50 years ago, Brother Alva Herrell was the person who played the organ, and I would have learnt hymn 168, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each the truth possessing, bear its fruits and run the race. I've always liked this hymn. It's one of my wife's favourite hymns as well. Very simple, straightforward, and normally we'd actually have that hymn at the closing of our meeting, which we're going to be doing today. When this hymn was originally penned over 200 years ago, there was a Baptist preacher, pastor, priest, whatever, who penned these words, and he said that he actually based these words upon Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26. We all know the words, the Lord dismiss us. No, that's not the one. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his countenance shine upon thee and give thee peace. So some of those words are in that particular favourite hymn of mine, hymn 168. In the third line, it says, let us each the truth possessing. When the hymn was originally written, it had the words, let us each thy love possessing. So if that had been the case, which I'm fairly sure it was, you would have had love, joy and peace. And they're the first three fruits of the Spirit as recorded by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. I'm only going to talk about one, not the nine words, the word joy. So what do we know about the word joy, brethren and sisters? Everybody knows it means to be happy, to be cheerful, but for us, it's much more than that. I'm fairly sure most of us appreciate what joy entails. But I'm just going to talk about the dictionary and the concordance terms just for a moment, then I'll move on to more important things. The dictionary I picked up had the word joy as a feeling of great pleasure or extremely happy. And the concordance is something similar, of course, where it says a feeling of being greatly or exceedingly glad or cheerful. Joy is that, but it's much more than that. I think we all appreciate that. So I just want to read a couple of verses taken from, mostly from Paul. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice," says Paul. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, we read these words, where the word joy is not used, but the word rejoice, which is the act of joy. "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So we know that Jesus is in heaven and he keeps a record of who we are and what we do. Also, in another verse, in Psalm 43, verse 4, he's talking about God. He says of God, "Here's my exceeding joy." So the word joy means extremely happy, but it means a lot more because it's talking about the favour that we actually receive from God, knowing his plan and purpose. So to talk about the origin of the word for a moment, I know several people have actually done talks and presentations on the word joy. The word joy in Greek actually is coming from the word chara, C-H-A-R-A, and the root word of that is charis. It actually means grace or favour. It's not mercy. It's different from mercy. It's favour. I'll give you an example. In Psalm 30, verse 5, it's talking about God's anger, but for a short time, for a moment. But favour, or grace, is for a lifetime. So that's the sense in which we, brethren and sisters, use that particular word. It's for a lifetime. That grace or favour that we receive from the Lord, and that gives us great joy knowing of his purpose and plan. And hopefully that includes us to receive immortal life. So the word joy, as I mentioned, you have other words associated with it, was rejoice and joyful, and joy, other words as well. Many hundreds of them used in the New Testament. And you may not have even noticed how the word joy was used when I recited from Psalm 98, verse 4. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise." So we use the word. We don't take it out of context. It's obviously in a sentence that we're using. But I think after today, you might appreciate more where the word joy is used. So what I want to do, I've been told to keep the exhort short, is to talk about examples where joy is used. So, in Matthew chapter 2, we read in the first half of the chapter, "Wise men came from the east because they had seen his star." So these wise men went to Jerusalem, and they caused a bit of a stir, they caused trouble. That's what the word is used, actually caused trouble in Jerusalem. They were asking, "Where is he, the king of the Jews, to be born?" So they went to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the learned men of the Jews. Even Herod got involved. He wanted to know as well where this king was going to be born, because he was the king. He didn't want somebody else to take his power, to usurp his authority. And we read later in the chapter, verse 13, I think it is, that Herod had it in his mind to kill this usurper, even though it's only a young child, a baby. So when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were sent out by Herod to Bethlehem, because they'd been told by the learned gentlemen, the scribes and the Pharisees, that in Micah chapter 5, verse 22, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Now, these wise men who came from the east, we don't know exactly where it was, could have been Babylon, they came north down into Bethlehem from Jerusalem. As they were going toward Bethlehem, all of a sudden the star appeared again, and it led them right over to the place where Jesus was to be born, and it stopped. So it wasn't just any star, it was something that God guided these three men to. So what did these wise men say? How did they feel? Well, we don't know how they felt. It doesn't tell us in the Bible. They might have said, look at that, how great is that? It's awesome. But the Bible doesn't say that. It actually says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And that's where the word joy is used, brethren and sisters. Sometimes words are added to emphasise how great that joy was. So they use the word great and sometimes exceeding as well. They rejoice with exceeding great joy. So that's one example. I've got several others. In the next example, we have the Mount of the Beatitudes, where Jesus was talking to a multitude of people who had assembled because they'd seen him heal some sick child. So they followed him, prepared to listen to all the words that he was going to talk. And we know from John chapter 4, verse 4, that Jesus' job, or his meat, was to do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. That's what Jesus' mission was, to do everything his Father had told him to do and say. So he said to the people, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And also other things he said to them as well. And one of them was the phrase, jump for joy, as we know it. The actual term that Jesus used was to actually leap for joy. But that's where the term comes from that we know about today. He says, leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. So we know we don't get rewarded in heaven. It's God's kingdom on earth that we hope to be a part of very soon. So leap for joy. You might need to remember that. The next example is the parable of the talents. We know that in the parable of the talents, one of the very many parables that we know of, about 30 of them all together, and Jesus quite often started these parables off with the terms or the phrase, for the kingdom of heaven is as, or the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So the parables tell a very simple story, but it hasn't got a simple message. It can be quite difficult to explain for some people who don't know what God's message is all about. See, brethren and sisters, we are simple people insofar as we have the knowledge of God's word. So we have the wisdom of God's word and his knowledge. So one of my favourite verses is actually taken from Psalm 19, verse 7, where God says through the mouth of the psalmist, the word of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul and makes a simple man wise. So that's us, brethren and sisters. We're not complicated people. The truth is very easy to read and learn and know and understand. We have the knowledge of God's word, and we know that from 1 Corinthians, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, as the world might call it, to save them that believe. So we are wise in God's word, not in the wisdom of the world. So back to the parable. It's an easy lesson, but it might involve us very soon when Jesus returns. In the parable of the talents, was three men that are given certain valuable possessions. And the man in the parable went away for a long journey. And we know the meaning is that Jesus has gone away for a long journey. Nearly 2,000 years, he's coming back soon. So we have certain talents from the time we were baptised, and the expectation is that when Jesus returns, we have to be reckoned with. That's the word that's actually used in the parable, that the manservant asked of his three servants how they'd increased upon the talents that they'd been given. Now, the word talent was used most probably deliberately because it's a fairly heavy weight, the biggest weight that was used back in biblical times. And for some people, it would be maybe a lifetime or more to be able to accumulate those goods or possessions. So there's a lesson there for us that a lifetime of our talents is going to be discussed when we stand before Jesus. Now, what did Jesus say to these persons who had the two talents when they doubled their amount of talents? He said, "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So when Jesus returns, brethren and sisters, we know that we must stand before him to give account of ourselves, to the thing that we've done, whether it be good or bad. That's what the scripture tells us. So I'd just like to look at an example of possibly one person we know quite well from the Bible, Paul. Paul was obviously a persecutor of the way of salvation in his early days, but then Jesus appeared before him and he was going to be an instrument in God's hands for the good of the spreading of God's word. And that's why when we look at our New Testament, nearly half of the New Testament is written by Paul. 12 or 13 books are written by Paul. So I'd just like to use him as an example, because when Jesus appeared to Paul, we know that Paul was blinded for a short period of time and is told to go and see Ananias. And Jesus appeared to Ananias and said to him, "Paul is a precious servant unto me. He's going to do great things and to bear my name before the people, and I will show him great things that he must suffer for my namesake." So we find that not only through people like Paul, a lot of the apostles and other prophets in the scriptures as well received hardship, but they knew very well that they'd stand before Christ at the day of judgment. So that's what I want to briefly talk about, brethren and sisters. What will happen to Paul when he stands before Jesus? Paul knew that a crown of righteousness would be laid up for him. That's what he says. He said, "I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, and you, a crown of righteousness would be laid up for him. And not for me only," he says, "but all those who love Jesus' appearing." So it may be, brethren and sisters, that when Paul stands before Jesus, we may hear those words that Jesus used to the people who had increased their talents. He may say to Paul, "Well done, my brother Paul, my friend. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." I don't know that for sure, but Jesus is obviously going to make a selection when the apostles, the prophets, stand before Jesus. He has to say something to enter into God's kingdom forever. It may very well be those words from that parable. So, continuing more about joy, what was the joy that was laid up before Jesus? What joy did he experience? It's difficult to find where Jesus actually said he was experiencing joy about what was set before him as the Son of God. Jesus knew from reading the scriptures, and we know from the age of 12 or 13, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." He was baptized at 30. That's 18 years of reading the scriptures, the Psalms, the prophets, and from Moses. He would have known those words very well. He would have read from Isaiah 7, 9, 11, 28, 49, how he'd be Emmanuel, how he'd be the righteous servant, a light to the Gentiles, the cornerstone. There's many others I could go on with. He knew these words off by heart. He also knew from Moses that he'd be that prophet like under Moses who would actually speak God's words. He knew that from Daniel 9 that the Messiah would be cut off. He knew from Daniel that God's kingdom, that stone that would become very big, extend all over the earth, would be a king that would last forever. And he also knew that he'd be the king of Jerusalem, and obviously, by extension, the king of the earth. So, in Zechariah, for example, 9 verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, is just and having salvation." So all this was before Jesus. But what does Paul say about Jesus? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he actually says, "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So that was in Hebrews, not in the Old Testament. So where was the joy in that for Jesus? On the cross for 6 hours, massive steel nails, square nails like railway spikes, bashed into his wrists and into his feet. There's no joy in that. But by comparing that pain that he had for 6 hours, what was that compared to for a life of not only for him when he was raised from the dead, but a life that was given to not only him, but immortal life, and the opportunity of a massive amount of people after him, going back to the time of Abraham and even before, who would have eternal life. That was the joy that was set before him. The pain and the torment and the shame he knew about well before from Isaiah. He knew beforehand very well what his father had in mind for him. But comparatively speaking, the pain was only short and the glory would be forever after. It's not to be compared. That's why the word despised is used. The word despised means accounted as nothing. What was to come was the glory, the King of Glory. That's what Jesus' title would be. Another aspect I'd briefly like to look about is when Jesus referred to the joy that the disciples would feel after his departure. For 3.5 years, Jesus actually had prepared the apostles and disciples, telling them that God's kingdom was coming and he was there to preach God's word to them, because he was sent from God to the people to give them an opportunity of life eternal. He told them that he was going to be crucified. Before that, he was going to be scourged. He was going to be briefly trialed by evil men. But on the third day, he said, "I'll rise again." So he warned them on several occasions. He warned them to help them endure the pain that was to come after he was crucified, because they didn't fully appreciate for that short period of time that he wasn't with them, that he was going to come back and join them soon after. So much so, on the third day he came back and he appeared in their midst very briefly. But he said before he was crucified, "You shall weep and lament now, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." So that is the joy that we should feel too, brethren and sisters. That joy that we have been given through our Lord and Master Jesus, and obviously that joy is from God as well. So how did Jesus actually feel? What did he actually say about the joy that was set before him? We only have a brief insight to that joy. As we know, Jesus was to bear the sins of many. He was the righteous servant of God. And he actually says in John chapter 15 and verse 11 and 17 verse 13, he says, all these things, in other words, God's commandments, all these things I've said unto you and spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. So Jesus came as that righteous servant. He wasn't there to actually glory in the joy that his Father had in prospect for him. And that joy that Jesus felt is the joy that we feel today too, brethren and sisters. Now, I've talked about my favourite hymn or song, hymn 168, but there's other hymns that are very important too, or songs or psalms taken from the Bible. You might recall the Song of Moses. It's a very long song. I won't talk about that to any great extent, but in verse 17 and 18 of that song from 3,500 years ago, given to the children of Israel by God through Moses, they actually sung the song. The first line of the song, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath thrown into the sea. Talk about the destructions of the Egyptian army as they went through after the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, whichever one it was. So, in verse 17 and 18, it talks about the future. The future for God's chosen people, the children of Israel. He says in verse 17 and 18, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thy hands have established, and the Lord shall reign for ever and ever. So those two verses, 17 and 18, out of Exodus chapter 15, seem to be out of context. But that's God's plan and purpose with his chosen people, Israel. Remember in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says, only you have I chosen of all the families of the earth. And in other verses in Scripture, we know that God's chosen people are his heritage forever, and that God's dwelling place will be in Mount Zion. We can read that if we need to in Psalm 132, and there's many other verses as well, that God has actually chosen Mount Zion for his dwelling place forever. Now, by the words of David, we know him as a sweet psalmist of Israel, and he actually says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his words are in my tongue. So David, in Psalm 86, also talking about God's chosen people, the children of Israel, talking about the future, and David wrote about 1000 BC, some Psalm 86, verse 9, the whole psalm is attributed to him. He actually says, all the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. So God's chosen people, as we know, brethren and sisters, are the Jews. They were small in number to start off with, but God's purpose with them hasn't changed. So that's why in Revelation 15, verse 3, it talks of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So in Revelation 14, it talks about a multitude of people, 144,000. We know that is symbolic of the redeemed that will be with Christ on Mount Zion, on the Mount of Olives, when he returns to the earth, not too far away. And they'll be singing with a multitude of harps. And wherever you have harps used in Scripture, it was for a time of peace and harmony and the glorification of God. You might remember when the Jews were in Babylon, They were asked to sing a song, and they said, "We can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land, and where were the harps hanging in the willow trees?" But when Jesus returns to the earth, things are going to be completely different. So, by way of closing, brethren and sisters, at the beginning of this exhortation, I ask the question, do you like singing the songs of praise unto a Heavenly Father? Because there's one more song that we hope to be able to sing. We know the words of the song now, but we can't sing it now because it doesn't apply to us now. It's only for the redeemed that are with Jesus after his return and after the judgment. The angels can't sing that song either. They might be able to on the day, but it doesn't apply to them. It can never apply to them. They weren't people on the earth that had redeemed and been given life eternal. It's only people like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the apostles and the prophets. And we know from Scripture that they'll be there in the kingdom. We've read the words of this song many times in the course of our daily readings. But we can't sing it now. The words are actually taken from Revelations at chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And on Mount Zion, with Jesus at that particular time, after he has compelled the nations to know of him and learn of him the hard way, because as we know, nations are going to come up against Jesus and his saints to try to eliminate them. But Jesus, with his power, will do to them what they wanted to do to him. So, brethren and sisters, will we be able to sing that song taken from Revelations chapter 5, verse 9 and 10? I'll read the words. We've read them before. But do they apply to us now? No, but they will in the future, hopefully. Thou art worthy to take the book, talking about Jesus, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and nation and tongue and people and nation. And verse 9 and 10, last verse, verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and which will reign on earth. So, brethren and sisters, will this be our joy? We hope to hear those words from our Lord and Master Jesus. Hopefully they'll apply to us, where Jesus, when we stand before him, may very well say to us, "Well done, brother. Well done, sister, my friend. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So, brethren and sisters, let us remember Jesus in the way he appointed by partaking of these emblems.